Okay, well, this is session number 10 of the Book of Revelation. It's December the 5th, 2012. We're in Revelation chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 4. And in the notes, it's page 32. And let's just kind of review to where we are. We have studied the first three chapters. First three chapters of Revelation are dealing with what John saw when he saw the glorified Christ. That's in chapter 1. Then chapter 2 and 3 are letters that the glorified Christ sent to seven churches, Christians in seven different places. And chapters 2 and 3 have a lot concerning what's going on in our lives and in the church age, this entire period from the time of the ascension of Christ and until he comes to take his church to be with him at what we call the rapture. Now, when last week when we came to chapter 4, we turned the corner in the book, an important change in the book. Everything from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book is dealing with future. And in our outline, we call this section the things which shall take place. Because back in chapter 1, you have the author, or you have the outline of the book where John was told to write down the things that he has seen and the things that he sees now and the things that shall take place. And so that's what we are in once we come into chapter 4. And then in our outline, we saw A, the tribulation period. That's chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 19, verse 21. Now, chapters 4 and 5, although they deal with the tribulation period, you don't learn about the tribulation in chapters 4 and 5 because the scene is in heaven. What it's going to be like for the church in heaven, when we get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, the old song says. And we get a glimpse of what it will be in heaven, and especially the worship in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. So we started chapter 4, and we saw, number 1, the throne in heaven. That's chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then we saw, A, under that, the throne itself, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And by looking at the throne, it's not just obviously the piece of furniture, but the one that is on the throne, which is the Lord God. And great verses. But then we come tonight to B, the throng. That's verses 4 through 8. Who's there at this point in heaven worshiping? That's where we are in verses 4 to 8. So let's read Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4. Around the throne, so this is God's throne, were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. So here we're introduced to some of the worshipers, and they are called the 24 elders. Now, you can read pages and pages and pages of different viewpoints on who these 24 elders are, who they represent. There are at least 12 different theories as to who they are. I think that we don't need to spend a lot of time on all those theories, because there is one of those theories that is correct, and we're going to learn that theory. Now, I know we're not supposed to say everyone else is wrong and we're correct, but I think it's obvious in these verses who the 24 elders are. And that is that they represent the church. They represent the body of Christ. So they represent you and me and all others who during the church age have come to faith in Christ. The next best view, I would say, is that they are a high order of angels, like the cherubim or the seraphim. But I don't think that fits this at all, that it would be the church. The thing is that angels are never pictured in Scripture as occupying thrones. They stand in God's service. They are called ministering spirits that he sends on errands of ministries. You never see them sitting on a throne. Crowns are never ascribed or promised to angels. They are promised as reward to believers, to the church, and so on. Now, why 24? Well, 24 has significance in the Old Testament as far as kind of picturing a complete group. For instance, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David divided the tribe of Levi into 24 courses of priests to represent the whole. So all the priests taken together were composed of 24 different courses of priests. And we as the church, we as believers, we are a priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, talks about us as believers, that we are a royal priesthood. And what do priests get to do? They get to go into the presence of God. And that's what we get to do because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are that royal priesthood. So that kind of fits with the number of 24. In 1 Chronicles 25, you had all the highly trained musicians in the temple, and they were divided into 24 groups. So they represented all of Israel. So all those different groups of musicians made up 24 different groups. And so again, 24 seems to be the picture of just all the group together as one. And so we have the 24 elders representing the church. The fact that they're 24 is just a reminder that after the rapture, the whole church is going to be in heaven, and we're going to be there together with the Lord. So these 24 elders, as we see in this verse, they have white garments, and they have golden crowns, and they are seated on their thrones. Does that sound familiar? Well, it's very interesting that in chapter 3, verse 21, there was the description of believers sitting on a throne. Chapter 3, verse 5, that was a description of believers clothed in white robes. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, it describes believers as wearing crowns. So all three of these aspects have already been mentioned in regard to members of the church in chapters 2 and 3. And so the whole package just points to the fact that the 24 elders are the church. Now, they are clothed with these white garments. White garments symbolizes the righteousness of Christ that has been given to every believer. Before we came to Christ, we were clothed in the filthy rags of sin. And he has replaced the filthy rags of sin with the white, spotless, pure white garments of Christ's righteousness. So they have the white garments. Then they have golden crowns. Golden crowns are the reward for the victor, the winner of a race. And Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, that as a believer, he was running a race, and he's about to finish the race, and there's a reward laid up for him. And every Christian is in the same category of our Christian life is pictured as a race. And at the end of the race, every believer is going to be rewarded at finishing the race. And that reward is pictured as this golden crown. Now, usually in those days, athletes received a reward, was a wreath on their head, but it was made out of plant material. But these wreaths or crowns are gold. Gold lasts forever. The wreath just is very temporary. When we get to the Lord, get to heaven, we're going to have an eternal reward. So this great description in verse 24 or verse 4, then in verse 5, points out what's happening around as we, the church, are there at the throne of God. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So this throne, again, is God's throne. And John sees here a preview of God's wrath, which is going to come out from that throne. It shows us that approaching the throne is not to be taken lightly. We are coming into the very presence of God. And as a reminder of the holy presence of God, there is the thunder, there is the lightning, and so on. The thunder and lightning were associated with God's presence at Mount Sinai. That's in Exodus chapter 1, verse 13. So God's presence was evidenced to the people of Israel as they were standing at the base of Sinai by all the lightning and the thunder that they heard and they saw. This is the same God, and coming into his presence is an awesome, awesome thing. Then it describes not only the rumblings and so on of the thunder and the lightning, but seven torches of fire. Now, earlier in chapter 1, 2, and 3, it mentioned about seven lampstands. A lampstand is different than a torch. A lampstand would be in a house, and it would have a base on top of it that you would put a little lamp on. So therefore, it was a lampstand. A torch is bigger, and a torch generally would be outside. And a torch also had a military connotation. And the fact that these are torches reminds us it's not giving off a romantic glow of a lamp or anything like that, but it's a fiery torch, which reminds of judgment and reminds of warfare. And so John is seeing that God is ready, as it were, to go to war, to win the battle against Satan and against Antichrist and so on that we're going to meet later on in this chapter. But these seven torches of fire are the seven spirits of God. Now the seven spirits of God we were introduced to in chapter 1, verse 4. And the seven spirits of God in chapter 1, verse 4 were representing the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is one, not seven. Where does the idea of seven come from? Well, we saw that it's connected with Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And in Isaiah 11, 2, there's a promise that the Messiah is going to be indwelt by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit there's a sevenfold representation of the Holy Spirit. He's called the Lord, and he's called wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and reverence. The Holy Spirit is all of those. And so it's a sevenfold representation of the Holy Spirit. So here at the throne of God, there is the reminder that God is the judge, and he's going to pour out his wrath on the non-believers and on the earth that has gone in rebellion against him. And this is also going to involve the Holy Spirit, who is referred to here as the seven spirits of God. Then in verse 6, and before the throne, so in front of the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, he says, as it were, since John had never seen anything on earth like this. Words couldn't totally describe it. So all he could do was draw a comparison and say, what I saw there in front of the throne looked a little like a sea of glass. Now, glass, of course, reflects. What would this be reflecting? It would be reflecting the glory of God. And probably the intention here is to connect us, again, with Sinai. The lightning and the thunder reminded us of God appearing at Sinai, but also in Exodus 24, verse 10, there was a similar scene to this where the sea of glass in front of the throne, when it says that Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel, when they went up the mountain, they, quote, saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. So probably this is to remind us it's the same God, and he is holy, and there is this sea of glass. But still, what is that all about? Well, in the ancient courts of ancient powerful kings, sometimes they would have something like this sea of glass, as it were, in front of the throne, to separate the common people from them. And so that would be here reminding us that God is different than us. We get to come into his presence, but we're not God. And he is separate from us. But also, this sea of glass reminds us of another sea. Not a literal sea, but something that is called a sea in the Old Testament, and that was at the tabernacle and later at the temple. There was this piece of furniture that was called a laver. And at the temple, it was very, very big. And the laver was full of water. And there are times in the Old Testament where it is called a sea. And of course, that laver of water was because the priests, before they entered into the ministry serving in the temple, they needed some cleansing because they're sinners. And so they would wash their hands and their feet and so on, and all that was a symbol of the fact that inwardly they needed cleansing as well. Now here, it's interesting. It's not a sea of water. It's a sea of glass. You don't need cleansing anymore because this is the church in heaven and we've already been cleansed. We've already been forgiven before we come into the presence of God. We're never, once we get to heaven, we're never going to have to go to the Father again and confess our sin because we'll be in our glorified body and we will be sinless when we are with the Lord, but not until then. But then it continues, and it says continuing in verse 6, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So this becomes a strange scene to us. What is this all about? These four living creatures are in the immediate vicinity of the throne. They're in front, and they're encircling, and they're on either side. And they form a circle of the closest beings to God, to worship God. And who are they? Well, just to keep us all on the same page, I'm turning my page. My notes continue on page 33. And if you want to turn to continue your notes there, then we can just all stay on the same page. So these are called living creatures, not beasts. Some translations, I think the King James Version translated it beasts. That today gives the wrong connotation. We're not thinking of ferocious things, that a tiger that's going to jump out and eat you or something like that. But a better term is creatures. And the term creatures, these living creatures, that term comes from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5. And in the book of Ezekiel, especially in the early chapters, there are some real parallels with what is described here in the book of Revelation. Now, these living creatures in Ezekiel 1:5, in Ezekiel are given another name, and that name is cherubim. C-H-E-R-U-B-I-M, cherubim. And the living creatures and the cherubim are one and the same. Two different names for the same creature. So that gives us our clue, our best clue, as to what these creatures are. The cherubim were a type of angel. There were several different categories of angels. One of those categories were seraphim, another was cherubim, and so on. And then there are archangels and so on. But the cherubim are some of the most glorious of all the creatures that God has made. I'm sure when we get to heaven and we see with our eyes the cherubim, we're just going to marvel at these beautiful creatures. Lucifer was created as a cherub. When you have more than one cherub, then it's cherubim. I-M is the plural for cherub. So Lucifer was a cherub, not a baby angel. Somehow that's come into English, that a cherub is a baby angel. And at Christmas, you'll see these little baby angels around. And that's not biblical. There are no baby angels, but angels don't get born and grow. All the angels were created. They did not reproduce, and they all were created fully mature. But anyway, Lucifer was created as a cherub, and he is described as full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And the cherubim are angels who are the highest of all of God's created beings in intelligence. And they are, of all things, the worship leaders in heaven. That's what these cherubim are doing. They are leading us, the church, in worship in heaven. And one of the interesting things about the description here is that every time you see the cherubim doing something, then everyone else starts doing that as well. But they're more than worship leaders. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Revelation, calls them the divine war machine, ready to unleash God's judgment as described in the book of Ezekiel. And they will be involved in the book of Revelation. And we're going to see that these four living creatures have strength like a lion, service like an ox, intelligence like a man, and swiftness like an eagle. And here in verse 6, they are described as full of eyes in front and behind. So that's telling us they're not omniscient. Only God is omniscient. But they have clear insight into everything they need to know. And everything, they have far deeper insight than we do. Nothing, and the fact that they have all these eyes shows that nothing escapes their observation. The eyes are in front and behind. Again, it's not that they're omniscient, but God created them with such intelligence that they're immediately aware of what they need to do in light of God's job for them and what is happening around them. Then in verse 7, the first living creature, like a lion. Now, each one of these is going to be described according to its face. And it's interesting that these faces, it's not saying it is a lion, by the way, it's saying it's like a lion, has the face like a lion, looks like a lion. And there is no coincidence that it's these four beings that are used here. For instance, the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, commentary on the Old Testament and so on. According to the Talmud, when the Jews were being led by Moses from Egypt to Canaan, every time they would set up camp, they were told a certain order in which they were to have their camp set up. And they were around the tabernacle. And there were four of the tribes on each side of the tabernacle. And it wasn't haphazard. It wasn't, well, this time, Levi, you'll be there, and next time, you'll be over here. It was always the same. But what it's interesting that the Talmud says that in front of each one of these groups of four, or each one of these four groups, there was a banner with a picture to kind of be a representation for that group. And guess what they were? They were the man, the eagle, the ox, and the lion. Now that was in the Talmud. And those four came after the New Testament was written, came to represent the four Gospels. And in the ancient days when they would make copies of the New Testament, and they would make ornate drawings in their handwritten Bibles and so on, they would often have a drawing in front of Matthew, and it would be a lion. They would have a drawing in front of Mark, and it would be an ox. They would have a drawing in front of Luke, and it would be a man. They would have a drawing in front of John, and it would be an eagle. Where did they get those? They got those from Ezekiel, with the faces of these four living creatures, which is then mentioned here in Revelation. But then, it's interesting how they correspond with the Gospels, because the lion is the picture of a king, royalty, and so on. Matthew presents Christ as the king. Mark presents Christ as the servant. What better represents a servant than an ox out there plowing, and so on. Luke presents Christ as the perfect man. And so there's a drawing of a man. And then John presents Christ as God. And the eagle in ancient days represented deity. And it's just one of those little threads that is woven through the Bible, including here with these four living creatures. So the verse says in verse 7, the first like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, we learn how they use the six wings. Because in Isaiah 6, there's a description of Isaiah seeing the scene in heaven of the worship of God. And part of what he sees there are the cherubim worshiping God. And he describes there the cherubim with these six wings, and he gives the uses. In Isaiah 6:2, he says, with two to cover their faces, because even the cherubim, the most exalted creatures that God has ever made, cannot look on the unveiled glory of God. And so they have two to cover their faces. It says they have two to cover their feet because they're on holy ground. And then guess what the last two are for? Flying to get from place to place. And that's the same creatures that he sees here. So each had six wings, and then they are full of eyes all around and within. So it's kind of weird for us to think about not just having two eyes on their face, but all over their body, so that wherever they are, they can see in front and behind. Wouldn't it be great to have eyes in the back of your head? Be able to see? Every parent has wanted those, to be able to see what the kids are doing behind you. Or every boss has wanted that, to see what his employees are doing, and so on. Well, these creatures have those, and rather amazing. So they have these six wings, they're full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say. There's no rest for them from bringing praise to God. And here's a summary of their praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That reminds you of Isaiah 6 again. Because when Isaiah saw the Lord and he saw the cherubim, he heard them saying, holy, holy, holy. It's no accident that that term holy is repeated, that it's three times. In Hebrew, to say something twice, a repetition is done for emphasis. If you say something three times, it's a double emphasis. And so it is holy, holy, holy. The idea is God's infinite holiness. It's not just repeated twice, but three times. It is infinite holiness. And by the way, it doesn't say grace, 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 or love, 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 or justice, 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 or any of the other attributes of God, but it's holy. Because holy is the most distinguishing attribute of God. And it has two important elements to teach us about God. First is the basic idea of holy is that something that is holy is separate from everything else. And God is separate from all of his creatures. He is not in the same category. So that is an idea of holy. But then it also has the idea of absolute sinlessness. And all of this is wrapped up in this expression, holy, holy, holy. He's infinite in his holiness. But we also find it interesting that it is three times. It's not four, it's not two, it's three. And that this could be a hint of the Trinity. You have God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Spirit is holy. Three in one. And it's interesting that it's holy, holy, holy. That doesn't prove the Trinity, but it is a hint of the Trinity, or you might say the fingerprint of the Trinity. So they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. And who are they calling to? God. But here he's called the Lord God Almighty. That is an important title for God in the Old Testament. It is the title by which God identified himself to Abraham. Because Abraham is wondering, who is this God? Who is he? Well, he's the Lord God Almighty. Almighty, and the fact that he's the Lord God Almighty, describes the strongest, most powerful being without any weaknesses. All that is tied up in Almighty. He's the most powerful, He's the strongest without any weaknesses. All that's almighty. So God is the one who no one can successfully oppose. And it was important for Abraham to know that when he was going to the promised land. And because God is almighty, he can purpose or he can effortlessly do whatever he chooses. That's just one of the beautiful things about God. Some of the verses that remind us of this trait of God, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Isn't that great? Including saving us from sin. That is special. Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. Because he's the Lord God Almighty. With God all things are possible. So when we think of problems and trials and so on, and it seems like there's just no way out, there's no solution, yet with God all things are possible. Then there's Daniel 4, verse 35, where it says, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is almighty. Well, the scene there around the throne, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That expression we've seen several times already in the first three chapters, and it's a reminder that God is eternal, always has been, and always will. Turning the page, we come to the beginning of the notes that are on the table for you tonight, where we have C, the theme of the worship that's going on in heaven. And that's in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. Well, let's take that apart a little bit. First of all, in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, that's the heart of worship, is giving glory and honor and thanks to God. That's the central part of what we want to do when we come to bring worship to God. So they give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Verse 10, the 24 elders, the church, fall down before him who is seated on the throne. They don't walk up and give him a high five. They don't walk up and hug him. You know, humanly, we want to do those things. But this is God. And before God, we realize that we are his subjects and he is God. And kneeling is a symbol of submission, submitting ourselves to his authority. And, you know, we don't wait till we get to heaven to kneel before him and to yield to his authority. Right now, we're not dealing with a physical thing of kneeling. That can be good. But the issue is in our heart. Are we kneeling in our heart in submission before the Lord, as we will do physically and inwardly when we get to heaven? So they fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. Again, he has no beginning, no end. And they cast their crowns before the throne. See, we will have received these crowns as rewards. And there will be rewards for every believer. there's not going to be any such thing as a non-rewarded believer, a believer who just kind of gets in by the skin of his teeth and has no reward. Every believer is going to have reward. And we're not going to pile up these crowns and strut around heaven. But this is a very touching scene here. But what are we going to do? We're going to put those crowns at the feet of the Lord and honor Him and say, "You are worthy." There is a song that a group called Greater Vision sings. A member of their group, Rodney Griffin, wrote the song, and the song is titled "Pile of Crowns." And he pictures this scene in the heavens. Very touching song. Never had heard a song like that before I heard that one. Never heard someone take that idea and make it into a song. Looking around heaven and then seeing this amazing scene of the crowns of the believers cast at the feet of the Lord. And as we do that, we are going to be saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." You know, most people live this life as if the world was created, or for the non-believer, they would say evolved, for them. But these words are saying, you didn't create this world for me. You blessed me by letting me live here for however many years. But worthy are you, O Lord, to receive all the glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And the implication is, and it's for your glory. Not for me, but for your glory. By the way, when it acknowledges that he created all things, doesn't say that he somehow just took over after everything evolved. It has definite creation there. That God is responsible. By the word of his power, he spoke, the Bible says, and the worlds came into existence. And he said, "Let there be light," and so on. And so you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That takes us then to number 2 on the outline there, continuing on page 34. The scroll in heaven. And that's in chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, which is the whole chapter. Chapter 4 focused on the worship of the Father. Now chapter 5 focuses on the worship of the Son. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. So we have, first of all, the scroll. Verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, so that's God the Father, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. This scroll contains a description of the judgments that are going to fall on the earth in the period that we call the Great Tribulation, that period of 7 years. So the scroll, it contains a description of those judgments that are going to come on the earth, and then a description of the coming of the Messiah to reign, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. That's what's in the scroll, and that's what's in the rest of the book of Revelation. So it's a scroll that gives the steps leading to the inauguration of the Messiah as the king. And it has all kinds of descriptive detail of what's going to happen. And all of that, then, that description is going to start in chapter 6. Now, it's interesting that it says that it was a scroll written within and on the back. In those days, before it was common to make books like we have, where you have individual pages bound together, They would stitch pieces of animal hide into a long scroll, and when the scroll is unrolled, I mean, it could be many feet long, and then it just gets rolled up, and you unroll the scroll to read the content. But this scroll is kind of unusual in that it has writing on the inside and on the outside. The inside is that part that when you, of course, you can't see when the scroll is rolled up, but when it's unrolled, it's that side that's facing you as the scroll is unrolled. And in those days, this terminology that's used of this scroll written on the front and the back and so on was common in wills and legal documents. And on the inside of the scroll would be all the details. And on the outside would be written just a short description of what the scroll is about on the inside. And this scroll is like that. And in a way, you could say that it is the title deed to the earth. And it's going to be opened by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one person has the right and the authority to take that scroll, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Others have sought to, Satan has tried, and people that Satan has inspired, such as Hitler and others, but they have been unsuccessful. No one is worthy of taking this scroll and ruling the earth. So there's this scroll written on within and on the back, and it is sealed with seven seals. Now in that day, a Roman document, and this is written during the time of the Roman Empire, had to be sealed seven times to make it authentic. Now, we don't use seals very often, so sometimes we kind of have to find out what that means. What they would do, the seals were comprised of a piece of twine that was wrapped around the scroll, and then it was secured to the scroll by some hot wax that was applied. And that hot wax would then, the person doing that document would have a signet ring, and the ring would have some symbolism on it and some words, and that would be impressed on that wax while it is still hot, and then it would cool and it would become a permanent seal. That the only way to open that document and unroll it is to break that seal. And with one with seven seals, you have to break seven seals. So sealing that document was a way to keep unauthorized people from seeing the content. It's kind of like passwords to us on our computers today. I mean, we've got a password for everyone. Drives me crazy. My password for everything drives me crazy. Who can remember all these passwords we got to have for everything? But they do serve a purpose, and it's a purpose like the seals were here. Well, turning the page, we then come to B, the search. And that's in chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. The search is for someone with the necessary credentials that enable him to open this scroll. So verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who has a life that is so perfect, so holy, that they could walk into the presence of God and take that scroll and open the seals? There is only one. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Verse 4, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. he is weeping at the prospect of an indefinite postponement of God's actions. Because this scroll is a description of God's coming judgment, sending the Messiah, and so on. And the implication is that that program cannot begin until the scroll is opened. If the scroll can't be opened, God's program cannot be accomplished. And that makes him cry. John's the one that's crying here, and he wanted to see the world rid of evil and death, and he wanted to see Jesus reigning, and he's distressed that the judgment can't begin. And if the scroll can't be opened, then Jesus can't return. And if the scroll can't be opened, then Satan wins. So there's a lot of reason why he's weeping here. So he weeps loudly because no one is found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So we're introduced to the one who can do it, and that is Messiah. Now, all of his titles are significant, and he has a couple of them here. First of all, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Calling Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah goes back to the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. And in Genesis 49, that's an amazing chapter where Jacob on his deathbed gave a blessing to each one of his 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. When he comes to the tribe of Judah, he describes there the lion of the tribe of Judah. There is coming a descendant of Abraham in the tribe of Judah who's going to be the king of Israel. And he is the one that is described here as a king and called a Lion of the tribe of Judah. So that becomes an early prophecy and title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that reminds us that he has the authority to reign. And in C.S. Lewis's books, you know, that everyone enjoys and so on, of course, you have Aslan the Lion as the picture of Christ, and all of that comes from this, that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the Root of David. Now, the word root there is not used in the sense of root that's in the ground that you don't see, that is the foundation of the plant. But root here is picturing a shoot that comes out from the plant. And there is a prophecy of the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10, where the Messiah is called this shoot out of David. And in the prophecy in Isaiah 11, the tree is just in bad shape. And out of this bad shape and bad condition tree comes this shoot who's going to reign. And it is a prophecy that when Jesus came, the royal family of David was in bad straits. They were in poverty. They weren't sitting on a throne. They didn't have wealth. When Jesus was born, he's born into a family that lives in Nazareth, not Jerusalem. And Joseph is a carpenter and not a wealthy landowner or anything like that. There probably were no wealthy descendants of David at the time that Jesus was born. So out of this shriveled up tree comes this shoot, the Root of David, title of Messiah. And he has conquered. completely conquered sin and Satan on the cross, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And that brings us to see the Savior sovereign, and that's in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Now here we come to a big contrast. We had a lion, and now we have a lamb. Doesn't get much bigger contrast than that. And both refer to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus couldn't be the anticipated lion, the conquering king, unless he's first the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Because Isaiah 53 prophesied the Messiah will come and like a lamb be sacrificed, the spotless, innocent lamb sacrificed for sin. And John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." A lamb is not ferocious. In fact, Isaiah uses the terminology, "led as a slaughter, like a lamb that openeth not its mouth." And that was exactly Jesus in his first coming. So different than when he comes in the second coming as a roaring lion. But without the lamb, you don't have the coming as the lion. So we are introduced here to the fact that he is this meek, gentle lamb with no majesty like a lion. But what did he do? Well, it's described here as he has been slain. The Greek word slain there has the idea of violently slain. And this lamb has scars still visible that show that he was killed, and yet he's alive. And of course, that's exactly Christ. He was raised from the dead, glorified body, but he still showed the scars of what had happened when he was nailed to the cross and so on. So here's the lamb, and he is standing, not slumped on the ground in a heap like Jesus was when he was taken from the cross, a lifeless body. But instead, the Lamb is standing. And Jesus was resurrected and so on. As though it had been slain, he has seven horns. Now, in the Old Testament, a horn, and this is not a horn, a musical horn, this is an animal horn. And an animal horn in the Old Testament was a symbol of strength and power. And you don't think of lambs as having strength and power, but this lamb is different. And he has the horn, which, but seven of them. Seven indicates his perfect power. Seven is the number of perfection. It's perfect power, there's another word for that, and that's omnipotence. So this lamb is God. Only God can be omnipotent. And he is the omnipotent God. So the lamb with seven horns is an all-powerful warrior and king. It's represented by the horn there. Well, I think we will stop there and pick up next week and find out more about this with the seven eyes and so on, and continue on into chapter 6, the description of what happens on earth with the tribulation. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for our Messiah, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb that was slain. All those referring to the Messiah. And that we can see how each one of those is true. And Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done and will do and still coming again for us, and coming again to reign. And so, Father, we pray that we would be just continuing to give you worship. What a scene we've seen of worship in heaven. May that be happening even now as we bow and humble ourselves before you and bring worship and praise and glory to your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.